Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you on this Sunday morning. We're thankful for our visitors that have come our way, many members of the church from different areas that we're grateful to have with us. And we're always mindful of that when we take the Lord's Supper and we come together on the Lord's Day, that there are Christians all over the world that are part of the kingdom of Christ. And we hope to be together with one another forever when this life's over, when we can all join in singing praise to our Father forever. When we're looking at different questions in life, this is one question I believe that sometimes in our higher education system, we would not necessarily look at very much. If you went to some of our centers of higher learning, especially the ones that are the most prestigious, if you went to Harvard or Yale, maybe Oxford, some of those places, and you asked this question, how should I live? They would probably not really give much attention to that because, after all, we're living in the 21st century and we're all adults here, and how you live is up to you, and it's not something that there's any sort of real education that you need to put on. There's probably some wiser decisions than others, but how you live is really up to you. Well, really, as Christians, we recognize that we need guidance in how to live, and the Bible talks about that. The Bible talks to us as children. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, there's this phrase that happens over again in the book of Proverbs, and it starts right there. It says, my son. So it's the idea of a father teaching his son, and that we're children. You know, John did that in his epistles in 1 John. He says, little children, this is how you need to live. We're as sheep that need a shepherd. All throughout the Bible, you have different metaphors of the sheep and shepherd and how we need direction and guidance in our lives. And so one aspect of how we live is what I want to look at tonight, this morning. Obviously, we can't get to every single aspect of how we should live this life. But one principle that ought to guide us as Christians, that we ought to think about, is this principle of balance. Jesus was the most balanced person to ever live. To be like Jesus is to be balanced. To be unlike Jesus is to be unbalanced. And you see the balance of Jesus as you look at the way that he lives his life for the third of a century that he was here in the flesh. You also see the different descriptions of Jesus, and you see the balance that's in there. For instance, in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 5, when John is seeing the picture of the fact that nobody has been found yet to open the seals of the book, and then you find in verse 5, the line of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the seals of the book. And so Jesus is described as this lion of the tribe of Judah. But then when he turns expecting a lion, what does he see instead? He sees a lamb. And so Jesus is contrasted by the lion and the lamb, the different parts of him, the balance that is there. And when you look at Jesus' life, you know, when he was about to be arrested in the garden, in John chapter 18 and verse 6, he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was bold. When the soldiers came to him and they asked, they were seeking after Jesus, and he says, I am he. They were all terrified. They all fell backwards, John 18, verse 6. However, we also recognize in Mark 10, verse 13, that Jesus would bless the little children. They would be brought to him, and he would spend time with them, and there's that tenderness that was in our Savior. And in verse 14, he says, suffer them to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And so you have a boldness, but you also have a tenderness with Jesus. You have his rebuke of the religious leaders in Matthew 23 saying, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You brood of vipers, you generation of vipers, you brood of snakes. Yet at the same time, in Luke 10, you find that soft and mild rebuke that he gives to Martha when she's worried. And you can almost hear the tenderness in his voice when he says, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled over many things. You see, Jesus is the epitome of balance. And this principle of balance, while it is not the end-all be-all of how we should live life, it is something that the Bible time and again refers to, and it's something that we have to continue to look at as we strive to live godly lives. I was just thinking about this morning, how, you know, it's wonderful that my children are starting getting to the age where they're developing their sense of humor. And I want to encourage that. And I was thinking about Proverbs 17, verse 22, where the Bible says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. However, we recognize that there are some nuances and there's a balance and a tandem to it all. We realize that not all of life is about laughing, but it's a wonderful thing to look at children, see young people, and how much they smile and laugh compared to adults. You know, adults, the stress builds up, and they don't take time to just sit and laugh about certain things to kind of ease their stress, and they don't have the type of attitude that could release stress sometimes that children do. However, at the same time, we realize that things have to be done, and if you go through Paul's epistles and you look at also what Peter said, time and time again in the New Testament, you have this emphasis on how we need to be sober-minded. That life is serious stuff. What we're doing here in the very few years that we have here upon the earth is serious. And so, yes, there is a time to laugh, but there's also a time to be serious. And Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes 3 that there are different times to life. And so as we look at how we should live, I want to look particularly at this principle of balance as it relates to some different things that might hinge upon our lives today as we're going through life. Of course, again, not an exhaustive thing, but this is a type of sermon where I want to look at just various facets of our life. For instance, first of all, we recognize in this life that we are in the flesh. We're born into a physical world. We're immediately drawn to it. We have physical things around us. As Christians, we recognize that there are spiritual realities that are out there, and it takes effort for us to think above the physical and to focus on the spiritual. But we also are in the flesh. And that means that there are certain limitations to what we can do. There are times when we need to take a rest. We do need to take time to eat. You think about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where it says that Jesus is a great high priest to us. He can have compassion on us. He knows what it's like to be in the flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And chapter 5, verse 7 talks about how in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and strong crying to the Father. And what we see in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is this wonderful picture of the divinity of Christ, but also the humanity of Christ. And so you have both of those aspects in an admonition to husbands to love their wives. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 29, that your wife is part of you. She's your own body. Two are made one. And so he says there in verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Christ the church. And so we take care of our own body, right? We make sure that we have enough to eat, we have sleep. There are certain things that we have to do in order to keep up and maintain and care for our physical frame. And so there are parts of life that are a reality that we have to do that way. So we do live in the flesh. And we do have to recognize we are fleshly beings. We have to make sure that we take care of ourselves in that way. But while we are in the flesh, we also recognize, and this is all, again, being part of living a balanced life as a Christian, we're always having to make these differences, these distinctions, highlight these nuances. We recognize that while we are in the flesh, we don't live after the flesh. The needs of the flesh do not dictate, and the desires of the flesh do not dictate what we should do. We have a spirit within us, and we have rational thought. We can decide whether or not we will indulge a certain passion or certain drive of the flesh. And so while we're in the flesh and we have to take care of our bodies, we also recognize that we have a will that can override what our instincts and what our desires are. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the blessing is on those that walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus, in the time of temptation in the garden, in Matthew 26, verse 41, went to pray to the Father, and he came back, and what did he find? He found the disciples sleeping. And he said, pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, there's two pulls on us. We have a spiritual pull, and we have a fleshly pull. And we have to decide whether we're going to allow the flesh to overtake and our baser drives to be the guiding force of our life, or whether our spiritual aspirations and our will be the guiding force of our life. In John chapter 17, Jesus gives his high priestly prayer to the Father. And if you want to talk about the Lord's Prayer, it's really found here. The model prayer is found in Matthew 6. But he prays for his disciples, and he says there in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 14, that I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from evil. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We recognize that we live in the world, but we are not of the world. The way that we think, the way that we judge certain things in life, if you turn on the television after you've been reading your Bible, you'll recognize that the way that the world judges things is radically different from the way God does in His Word. And so, yes, we live in this world, but we're not of this world as far as our thinking and our thoughts. We need to not be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us. And so we know that there is this balance and this contrast that we have to make. Now, there's some people that have the idea, well, if we could just separate ourselves from everybody in the world, then we wouldn't have any temptation. Well, that's not true. You're talking about Jesus in the days of his flesh and not being tempted. Where was Jesus when he was being tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4? He was alone. He had separated himself from... You know, and the devil will try to get us when we are hungry or we're angry or we're lonely or we're tired. Because of the weakness of our flesh, the devil will try to exploit that. That's what he tried to do with Jesus, but he did not give in to the bodily desires, to the lust of the flesh. He didn't give in to the lust of the eyes or of the pride of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about in withdrawing from a disorderly brother. It says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or people involved in all sorts of these other sins it lists, because if you did that, then you would have to go out of the world. So there is a certain level of involvement and association that we have to have with people in the world. And guess what? God wants it that way. How is the gospel going to be spread? Without the salt of the earth being there, without the light of the world being set on a hill so that everybody can see. God's will is not that we just be baptized and go straight to heaven, but that we have a good influence on those that are... Sadly, sometimes, though, that influence is the other way. We allow the world to kind of drag us down. And so, yes, we're in the world, but we're trying to influence people and have, you know, even Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, but he told them to go sin no more. And so we live in the flesh, and we have to deal with the desires of the flesh, but we don't go after the flesh. Similar to that, we have to live for ourselves. We have to take care of our own needs. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, let not every man think on his own things, look after his own things, but also after the things of others. And the whole context of Philippians 2 is that Jesus was willing to humble himself and to come down from heaven in order to die for us. And Philippians 2, verse 4 says that we don't just look at our own things, but also on the things of others. We live for ourselves in the sense that we have to take care of certain things for ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we don't ever look at others either. We've got to take care of them too. You know, the commandment, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, indicates that you love yourself and you have to take care of yourself in a certain way. But then you need to love your neighbor as you would love yourself, wanting what is best for your neighbor just as you want what is best for yourself. And so, yes, there are certain things that I have to do for myself, but that does not mean that I live selfishly. In Romans 16, verse 18, and also Philippians 3, 19, Paul talks about false teachers. And I like the phrase that he puts. He says, their God is their belly. They're not about pleasing the Lord. Their God is just their own belly. Whatever their own desires are, that's what they're trying. And that's why they'll speak in smooth words. That's why they'll tell people whatever they want to hear, because they want to serve themselves. They want to use people to serve their own interests. Their God is their belly. 2 Timothy 3 talks about how in this last age, this last dispensation of time, that there would come people that would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Don't we see that in our world today? So obviously we aren't people, even though we have to take care of ourselves, we don't live selfishly. We have to take care of others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have to take care of other people. If I just live a selfish life, I haven't gotten the spirit and the message of Christianity. However, just three verses down in Galatians 6, verse 5, it says that every man must bear his own burden. Are these contradictions? No, they aren't. Again, a lot of the times that people think are contradictions in the Bible's really passed them up rather than them passing the Bible up. They're not recognizing the balance and the tandem that is to it all that you have to look at as you're looking at this principle of how you should live your life and living a life of balance. We would notice that verse 2 are those type of things where are distresses, things that we go through in life that other people can help us with. And so there are maybe physical needs or spiritual needs that we get help from other people, and we need to help other people that way. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says that we ought to do good to all men, in the same chapter here, especially those that are of the household of faith. And there's no better feeling to me than either being on either one of those ends, being able to help somebody in the church or being helped by somebody in the church, to know that there's a real brotherhood there. There's a real love and concern for our fellow Christians. Not only that, but for all men, we're to try to help them. But we would notice verse 5 would be things that are responsibilities, not certain distresses that we need people to help carry, but responsibilities. While we help one another out in the Christian life, are there things that I must do in the Christian life that are my responsibility that nobody else can do for me? Can I do your praying for you or your studying for you? Can I live the Christian life for you? I can't. And though I can help you bear the burdens of the day, I cannot do what God says is your responsibility to do. And so there's a very individual aspect to Christianity. Though we come together and encourage one another, and certainly there's an emphasis in our responsibility to one another, there are things that I must do myself, Galatians 6, verse 5. And I am out of balance if I as a Christian think that I need to live instead of others, if I need to do something for somebody else that they could do for themselves. And so that's why you have the principle that if any man will not work, neither should he eat, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, that there is a certain responsibility that person needs to fulfill for themselves. And it seems like we go to one side or the other of this situation when it comes to living and helping others, but not instead of others. Here's one that I've mentioned recently in looking at the idea of loving our family, but also loving God. I did a sermon entirely a few weeks ago on the fact that we need to love the Lord first. And that our tendency often is that we say amen to that and we point the finger to other people and how they need to love the Lord, but we don't really look at our own selves. And what really gets hard is when we have to make decisions in our own lives where there's somebody in our family where we have to say, I love you, I would do anything I could for you, but I will not support you in this because it's against the Lord's will. But there is a balance and a tandem to this that I think sometimes various cults will twist the scriptures in order to try to keep their adherents under their thumb. You know, the Bible talks about certain responsibilities that we would maybe consider less spiritual responsibilities that are something we need to do. For instance, we need to provide for our own, don't we? The very fact that we go to a job and work and make money in order to put food on the table is something that we're doing, even though it might not be the most spiritual activity in the world. We're doing it as a commandment, following a commandment of God. And if somebody will not provide for his own, notice this, verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. And that's why Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 tells the older women to teach the younger women to love their children, to love their husbands, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. So that means that even cleaning the toilets and doing laundry and washing dishes are all part of what God wants me to do? Yes. In fact, 1 Peter 3 talks about how husbands ought to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, and they ought to give honor to the wives as unto the weaker vessels, verse 7. And so that means that there's even things in the Bible that tell me as a Christian husband that if my wife needs the couch moved, I've got to move the couch. Something even as mundane as that would be doesn't seem very spiritual, yet the Bible talks about those things. So 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we've already talked about how we need to work and take care of our own and not just be looking for a handout for somebody else. Obviously, there are certain people that can't, that are disabled in a certain way. Like, you know, Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. He was laid there because he didn't have the physical ability to go out and work himself. But we're talking about people that can work and choose not to. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is talking about. There's even a time for rest. You remember Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 6:31, come over here to a quiet place and rest. And we have a certain affection for our own family. Romans 1:31 talks about there are those that were without natural affection, but we recognize there are certain natural affection. We have affection for our own flesh and blood, for our own children. At least most people do. Those people in Romans 1 didn't. And Ephesians 5 talks about how husbands are to love their wives and wives are to respect their husbands. And so are there things that I do as I go throughout the day that I give glory to God even though they're not the most spiritual, they're not imbibing Bible study or prayer or teaching somebody the gospel, but again, they're given to the glory of God. That's what is said at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do to the glory of God. Now, the reason I put an emphasis on those is because there are religious cults in our day and time that would take these verses that I'm about to read and they would twist them to almost erase the text that I have at the top from our Bibles. For instance, to their adherents, they would say, now, you know, Exodus 34:14 says, God's a jealous God. You've got to love him first. Well, that's true. And Deuteronomy 13 says that if anybody serves any other god in Israel, that their brother or their closest of kin would be the first person to stone them if they secretly even enticed their brother or their wife or their sister, whoever, to serve a false god. And Luke 14:26, doesn't that say that if any man will come to me and hate not his father, mother, sister? Of course, we know that's in a comparative sense. I was reading, though, recently where there's this big movement, even in religious circles today, to say, oh, you're trying to soften Jesus' statement in Luke 14, verse 26. So really, is Jesus saying that you actually have to loathe your husband or wife or mother or father or son or daughter? How does that fit with Ephesians 5, where husbands ought to love their wives? You see, there has to be some sort of way that these all fit together, that we synthesize this Bible information. And obviously, Jesus is meaning that in a comparative sense, that you love the Lord so much that you love him even more than yourself, you love him most of all, and that in that comparative sense, it seems as if you would hate your son or your daughter, you know, as much as your mother has done for you, your mother has not done for you the things that your heavenly father has done for you. And so it's the same way that Jacob loved Rachel but hated Leah, in a comparative sense. Or Mark chapter 10, you know, in verse 28, where Jesus talks about that if you forsake a father or mother in this life, you'll receive a hundredfold in the church. I was reading something this last week about somebody that was in what we would call the Crossroads Movement from years back. And they were doing chores and helping their parents out. And the leaders of that particular movement at that time were saying that they loved their parents too much. And they were interrogated and put in a room until they disowned, at least outwardly, their parents. And these were the type of passages that they were twisting and using and beating people over the head with. So cults will misuse these to almost the eradication of these verses I have at the top of the page. And so we recognize as Christians there is a balance and a tandem to it all. That yes, I am to love my family. Yes, I'm to do things for them, even in a domestic arena, that to serve them in certain ways, and those sometimes take up a good amount of my time. But at the same time, I recognize that I love God supremely, most of all. Here's one that I think is a hot button in this day and time. What about government? How are we as Christians to live a balanced life when it comes to the government? We recognize in Philippians 3, verse 20, the New King James says that our citizenship is in heaven. We recognize we have a heavenly citizenship, that Jesus is our King, that we are part of His kingdom. But the New Testament writers were careful to point out time and again to Christians that were hearing them that just because Jesus is your King, brothers and sisters, this is what they were saying in the first century, that does not mean you have no responsibility to Caesar. They recognized that it was important to emphasize that. Wasn't that the basis upon which Jesus was tried? Isn't that what they said when they brought him before Pontius Pilate? He says he's a king, that he's trying to be a rival to Caesar. Of course, it was a gross misrepresentation because Jesus wasn't an earthly king, as we pointed out in our Bible class this morning. So yes, our citizenship is in heaven, but does that mean that we don't have any responsibility to the powers that be, whether we like them or not? Listen, you preach the same thing, the same idea, whether you like the person that is in office or not. A change of office, you might like one, but the responsibility is the same. You're to respect those that are in power. And so in Philippians, it's interesting to me that Paul is writing that as he's under house arrest in the capital city of Rome. And he says in Philippians 1:13 that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. So you mean that Paul was even converting some people and having influence on people even in the ruler's palace, even in his, in his court, whether it was his servants or his family? Chapter 4, verse 22, he closes out the letter of Philippians and he says, salute all of those, especially those of Caesar's household. Even Caesar's family was influenced by Paul being there under house arrest. In Wednesday night Bible study with the teenagers, Dave Trimble was pointing out to them this week how the Herodians had teamed up with the Pharisees, an unlikely duo. But because they hated Jesus, they were kind of made friends, like Herod was with Pontius Pilate. Up until their main enemy of Jesus, they don't like each other, but they'll team up against him. And so the Herodians are there, and these are people that are followers of Herod. Herod was kind of this puppet king that would do whatever the Romans wanted him to. And so the Herodians with the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma, because if he says, yes, you have to pay, then he falls out of respect to the Jewish people. And they would say, well, then you're saying that, that this Caesar and their gods are over and above our God. And most of the people would not follow Jesus. However, if he says, no, don't pay tribute, don't pay taxes, then those Herodians are immediately going to go to the people they have political connections with, and Jesus is going to get in trouble with the Romans. So Jesus says, well, hand me a denarius. And they hand him a denarius, and he says, whose image and superscription is on there? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus says, render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God. And so, Jesus, don't you see him giving the balance of it? Don't you see him showing that you've got a responsibility to both? If Caesar's superscription and his image is on that coin, then there's a certain responsibility you owe to him. However, Caesar's just a man made in the image of God. And where did that gold come from? Of course, God was the one that created everything. And so you have a responsibility to God. And so this time of year in the first quarter, as much as we don't like it, Romans 13 says we ought to be subject to the higher powers. They are servants of God. They're not always approved of God in the sense of everything that they do. But God would rather have governing than anarchy. Men need governing because not everybody does what they should. And verse 6 says, for this cause we pay taxes. I've got to pay taxes this first quarter. Romans chapter 13, verse 6 tells me to do so. 1 Peter 2 talks about the responsibility of government. That is there, and we should be subject to it as long as they don't make you disobey God. Obviously, Acts 5, verse 29 shows us there's a limit to delegated authority. Peter said in that passage, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so delegated authority, whether it's parents in a home, whether it's elders over a congregation, whether it's a husband and over a wife, or whether it's the government over citizens, delegated authority is, again, delegated by God. And it's not given unrestrained access where it can just trump whatever God wants. No pun intended. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says that we ought to respect those powers that be, because they're for the praise of those that do well, and they're for the terror to evil works to those that do evil. And so, in that sense, they are a minister to God. And so we have, yes, a citizenship in heaven, but it's not as if my secular life is controlled by the government and my spiritual life is controlled by God. God is in control of all. And I submit to government because God tells me to do so. Now, we could go on and on with this principle of balance. We don't have time to do that tonight, this morning. I don't know why I'm thinking evening. But what I want to finish with right now is 2 Peter chapter 3. When you think about how we should live and this principle of balance, what we need to recognize is there's a balance that we have to have about the way that we view this world. Obviously, like we've mentioned, we still have to live in this world. We still have to submit to certain things. We still have to do things in order to get along in this world. But far too many of us are too earthly-minded. And we would not be balanced if we didn't recognize the relative importance of the things of this life and the physical things that are part of this world and what the destiny of those will be in comparison to spiritual things. When you ask the question, how should we live, Peter answers it in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, verse 11, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness. How should we live? We should live lives of holiness and godliness, because every physical thing that you see around you is going to be burned up. It's going to be dissolved. And we should be, verse 12, looking for and hastening to that great day of God, where the heavens be in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There's coming a time which everything that we see will be burned up. And it would be an unbalanced life to put all of your thought and all of your effort on acquiring those things and thinking about only those things when they're all going to be burned. And so seeing all these things will be dissolved, we ought to have recognition that we ought to be prepared for that eternity that awaits us. He mentions this in 2 Peter 3. In chapter 2, he mentions how the Lord knows how to deliver those that are godly out of temptations, and also how to destroy those and punish those that are wicked. He gives several examples. He says, Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. It was all burned up. Those evil angels are right now reserved in everlasting fire. What about the flood? In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, you have Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, that was saved from the destruction of the flood that came on the ungodly. He had already mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3 that it was water that separated the saved from the lost in that day of a universal washing, where all the world was judged by the flood that was sent upon the world. And it was only those that had obeyed God, only those eight souls that were saved by water. We have a like figure whereunto baptism now saves us. Water baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Jesus was buried and he rose again the third day from the dead. We have the hope of eternal life. If we're buried with him in that watery grave, and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. What about you this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and then finally baptism? Are you prepared for that great and final day where everything will be burned up? We don't know when it will take place. Like a thief in the night, he'll come unexpectedly. Are you prepared? Have you been baptized into Christ? If not, why not do that? Don't leave this building unprepared to meet your Maker, unprepared to meet Him that we'll all have to answer to in the last and final day. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. You need to come back. We invite you to do so. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We beg you to obey the Bible. The Bible will make you have a balanced life. It's what you were created for. It's how you're created to live. And if you shirk what the Bible says, you will fall down a road of unbalance. And unless you come back to what the Bible says, that unbalance will lead to eternal death. We don't want that to happen to you. And so we invite you and plead with you to come, make things right with God while together we stand and while we sing.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, and into thy out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of her sorrows into thy balm, out of life's storms and into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
Thanks again for your presence this morning. Remember to come back tonight at 6 p.m. Tonight we're going to be looking at the canon of Scripture and looking at those books that are inspired and how they link with one another, and also consider a few books that were not included in the canon and recognize how that process all came about. To give us more faith that we have the actual Word of God, that we're not missing anything that should be included, and that there's nothing included that should be left out. I know that there's a lot of questions of those today. It's not the easiest subject in the world, but hopefully you'll come back tonight and your faith can be fortified by being with us in that study. 5:45, we have a class for the little ones. Also remember, Tuesday morning at 10, we're starting a new study on worship, and so if you want to come 10 a.m. on Tuesdays, Wednesday night, again, Bible study for all age at 7. And so anytime you can come back, we would invite you to be with us and study God's Word.